Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9. We've spent a little time in Romans 9. We're probably going to go quite a bit faster through Romans 10, but we really wanted to lay the groundwork for Romans 9. There's something very important going on here. He's breaking in his argument at the end of Romans 8 to clarify and to make sure that it's understood that what God's accomplishing, what he's saying God's accomplishing through his apostleship doesn't call into question God's faithfulness, righteousness, or truthfulness. And he's explaining in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God remains faithful, he remains truthful, he remains righteous. So as we come into Romans 9, I thought it'd be a good idea just to kind of put up something here just to kind of overview where we've done those first 13 verses. And in these first 13 verses, Paul explains to unbelieving Jews. Now remember, he's going to unbelieving Jews. There's the believing remnant is still here under Peter and the 12. Some of the 12 aren't there any longer. James has been killed. But the rest of them are under Peter's ministry. And he's not going to them. He's going to the unbelieving Jews. And he's going to tell them some things. And what's interesting is if you go to the Acts account, go to Luke's account in Acts, you won't get the full story there. Luke is only going to tell you about Paul's ministry in relationship to the setting aside of National Israel's prophetic program and the diminishing of that believing remnant. He's not going to give you the whole picture. If you want the whole picture on what Paul taught the unbelieving Jews when he went to the synagogues first, you have to come to Romans 9, because Romans 9, 10, and 11. And what you find out is something a little bit different than what Luke says. Luke, he's going to present Paul's ministry. And you know where he really talks about and emphasizes? He picks it up from what Paul's going to tell us in Romans 10. He's going to tell us about Paul's ministry in telling the Jews, showing the Jews from their scriptures how Jesus is the Christ and they've rejected him. And that's what he's going to talk about over in Romans 10. But the interesting thing is, what Luke doesn't mention is he doesn't talk anything about the things that Paul brings out in Romans 9. That's where Paul begins. And why does Paul begin? Why does Luke not mention these things? Because these things have to do with the mystery program. Luke's job wasn't to say anything, to reveal anything about what God's doing today through his mystery program for the body of Christ. Luke's job in writing the book of Acts was to explain how God has set aside National Israel's prophetic program. His prophetic program for National Israel. Luke doesn't tell us about the mystery. And yet in chapter 9, we learn that there's something Paul tells the unbelieving Jews before he does what Luke says, before we get to Romans 10. And that is, he explains to them how God has cast away the nation at this time, and that he's now carrying out a new program and purpose through Paul's apostleship. That's really what chapter 9 is all about. And hopefully last week I tried to put it all together in one session. And he's trying to show the Jews that there's something wonderful going on. Yes, there's some bad news, but there's also some good news. And he's going to tell them about the mystery. And you see, that's, if you don't know anything about the mystery and you just begin your witnessing to the Jews like Luke approaches it, see, Luke isn't going to include anything about the mystery. Luke, we don't learn that till we get into Matthew or Romans 9, 10, and 11. So if you want the whole way that Paul taught and witnessed to the unbelieving Jews of his day, he first began teaching mystery truth. And then he went to Romans 10 and began teaching them about the one they rejected and showing them from their own scriptures that he's the one. And then he's going to go and tell them about their future. You have to begin with the mystery. If you don't know anything about the mystery, you can't give a full witness to an unbelieving Jew, because they're not going to be able to. If you don't have anything to offer the Jews except that they have been cast permanently away and been replaced by the church, the body of Christ. That's what most of historic Christianity, see, they're not going to respond to that. But if you do with the way Paul says and explain that God has only temporarily set them aside while he carries out another purpose for the body of Christ, and they can be involved in that, then you open up doors. So let's just look at where he's at here. Paul's going to explain to the unbelieving Jews, he's going to give them some bad news here in Romans 9. Yes, the nation is accursed. Yes, they're separated from Christ, their Messiah. God has cast away, we learned in these verses 9:1-13, he's cast away the bulk of the nation and has postponed the fulfillment of his prophetic program. Yes, all that's true. And the Jews are, of course, going to see, look at that as bad news. And it is bad news for the Jews at this time. God's only dealing with a very small remnant. He's cast away the bulk of the nation. Now, and he's only dealing with a very small remnant, and they're diminishing. They're getting less and less. Now, here's the question. Why didn't God just, Israel stumbled and fell at the stoning of Stephen, their program's been set aside. Why didn't God just end the ministry of Peter and the 12? Why does it have to diminish? And the simple answer to that, what did Peter and the 12 need to do? If this setting aside of the nation of Israel is only temporary, what did Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant need to do? They needed to record their ministry in the scriptures. That's what he's giving them time to do. It's a time of diminishing because they need to get their ministry written down through the Spirit and recorded in the scriptures so that out there, when the mystery program's over, the body of Christ is raptured, removed, and God restarts his program with national Israel, they'll go back to Peter and the 12's ministry as recorded in those scriptures and pick up right where they left off. He's preparing, it's diminishing so they can get those in the scriptures, and then when he restarts his program with Israel, they'll pick up right at the very spot Peter and the 12 left off there. So that's what's happening. That's, you could look at the bad news. The Jews are going to look at that bad news, but now Paul's going to do something amazing as we get, especially down here in verses 14-18, because now he totally changes the picture. He wants the unbelieving Jews to realize it's not all bad news. There's good news too. And that he's going to explain to them that just like at the golden calf incident, now God isn't coming down the mount in his wrath and judgment to consume them and the enemies of the Gentiles. What's he doing? He's now holding back, just like he did at the golden calf incident. He's holding back his wrath and judgment. What's he doing instead? He's using their unrighteousness, and think about the golden calf incident, the idolatry, the fornication, the breaking every command there is, and he's looking at that, and instead of coming down to consume them, instead of using their disobedience, unfaithfulness, unrighteousness, sinfulness, rebelliousness to come and display his wrath and judgment, God decides to use their unrighteousness, sinfulness, rebellion as an opportunity to display his grace and mercy, compassion and kindness. And Paul says that's exactly what God is doing today. He didn't come back in his wrath and judgment, didn't come down the mount to consume them, because now he's using their sinfulness, their unrighteousness, their rebellion as an opportunity to display his mercy, grace, and kindness. Back at the golden calf incident, it was to display his, let's just say, his grace and mercy, compassion, and kindness. But you know what Paul says he's doing today? He picks up that line, only you know what he adds to it? He says that now God's doing something like that, except now he's using Israel's fall to display the riches of his grace and mercy, goodness and kindness, long-suffering, forbearance, glory, salvation, the riches of it. There's some good news. And then he goes to the example of Pharaoh. So like at the golden, there's some good news as well, like what he did at the golden calf incident, instead of using their sinfulness and rebellion to display his wrath and judgment against them, he's using it to display his mercy and grace. And that's, Paul says, that's what he's doing today. And then there's another point of good news Paul brings out. He goes back now to the Exodus account. And he says, remember at the Exodus account, remember Moses came and he stormed up the hill and he said, God, why aren't you doing your part? You told me, go down and confront Pharaoh with your word, and then you were going to deliver the people. So now I've done that, but instead of you delivering them, they're more enslaved than they ever were before. He's talking like the critics of Paul's day. He's saying, God, we've done our part. Why haven't you done your part? Why haven't you delivered Israel yet? And here's the really good news, the thing that Luke couldn't talk about. Luke isn't going to talk about the things involved in the mystery. What he didn't talk about, what Paul's referring to here, and he's going to expand on as we go through here, what he's referring to here is that mystery truth. God now is not delivering the nation of Israel. He's postponed the deliverance of Israel so that he could carry out another purpose he has, to make his name, glory, power known in the world. Just like back at Exodus, he postponed the deliverance of Israel from Egypt because he had a purpose. He was going to, through Moses and Pharaoh, put on display, make known his name, glory, and power. And see, Moses didn't know about that purpose. So Moses comes and says, God, I've done my part. Why aren't you doing your part? It's a similar thing Paul's using as an example. That's similar to what God's doing today. He's postponed the deliverance of Israel while he carries out another purpose to make his power and name and glory known. And one thing we stressed last week, not just on the earth, but in the heavenlies. And we spent a lot of time last week looking at Ephesians 1. So there's some good news here. What Paul's trying to get these unbelieving Jews to realize is not to look, well, you know, the proverbial saying, right? You can either look at the glass as half empty or half full. They're looking at it as half empty and see only bad news. Paul's trying to convince them and relay the truth to them that to look at the glass as half full, and actually I'd suggest it's filled to full, to the brim, and overflowing. He's trying to get them to realize there's an opportunity here that they should not miss. While there's the bad news, got to set aside the nation. He's thrown away the bulk of the nation, only working with a remnant, and that's diminishing off the scene. And it's in the midst of their sinfulness, their rebelliousness. And he said, but God is now not going to deal with that. He's going to postpone that program while he carries out another purpose that, just like back at Exodus, Moses didn't know about anything about his other purpose. So too, nobody knew about this other purpose until God made it known to Paul, and Paul made it known to everyone else through the Spirit. All right, so that's looking at the glass half full. They have an opportunity. What he's trying to relay to them is they have an opportunity to be involved in another purpose of God. God didn't just leave them high and dry. He didn't just leave them a curse from Christ, cast them away, and he's forever done with them. No, he's just like at the Exodus. He's just postponed the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program while he carries out another purpose and program. And of course, that's God's mystery program for the body of Christ. And what he's trying to get them to do, if we take where we left off last week, that one, he's trying to get them to say, wonder of wonder, glory of glories. In doing this, God is giving the Jews, and of course we know here in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's talking specifically to the Jews, but we also know this is available to the Gentiles, so I have that in parentheses there, but here he's specifically referring to the Jews. He's giving them an opportunity to be involved in something even grander and greater than Israel's grand and great prophetic program. In Israel's prophetic program, they could be involved in reestablishing his glory on the earth. That's a wonderful program. I'll take that any day of the week. That's a great, that's a grand, that's a great program, wonderful thing to be involved in. But Paul says that's off the table now. God has set that aside temporarily. But he said, I didn't leave the Jews high and dry. He didn't leave them without hope because now he's inviting them to be involved in another purpose and another program. And this other purpose and this other program is even greater and grander than the purpose for National Israel and that prophetic program. His purpose today is to bring these Jews into that body of Christ, and he's going to use the body of Christ not just to reestablish his glory on earth, but to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Throughout the whole universe and the spiritual realm behind them, the powers and principalities, what he's trying to relay to the Jews is look at the glass as not as half empty, but as half full, and not really even half full, but filled to the brim and overflowing. Because God, while your program in association with National has been put aside, is off the table now, God's not dealing with that at this time. You're invited through my apostleship to be involved in an even greater purpose and program. Israel's prophetic program was to break Satan's rule on the earth. The body of Christ's mystery program is to break Satan's rule in the heavenlies, bringing him and his kingdom to complete destruction. See, if the Jews, see, that's why Satan has attacked Pauline mystery truth so strongly, because it attacks his very realm where he abides. It shows that he is going to be completely destroyed. Yes, he can deal with being kicked off the earth, but now through this mystery program, God reveals he's kicking him out of the heavenlies too. And as wonderful as Israel's program was to reestablish his glory on earth and to remove Satan from the earthly the powers on earth, see, he's trying to show them that there's even a greater purpose they can be involved in that has to do with reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies and breaking the rule of Satan and his powers and principalities there. And you see, he's hoping that they just say, wonder of wonder is amazing glory. See, they should be falling down and thanking God for this opportunity. not quibbling with Paul, trying to discredit Paul, trying to call into question in unbelief Paul's apostleship, trying to show that Paul can't be right because if what he's saying is true, that would make God unrighteous, unfaithful, and untrue. See, they needed to stop all that. And they needed to embrace what God's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul. And it's something even greater and grander than his program for his prophetic program for national Israel on the earth. And the Jews are invited to participate. Wonder of wonders. You know, this chapter opened up with Paul. Look up at verse 1. He says, I say the truth. I lie not. They were saying he was lying because if they were trying to demonstrate, and we've looked at this through the verses here, so I'm not going to go into the detail, but they've been trying to show that if what Paul says is true, then God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. They're misrepresenting Paul, and they're trying to get rid of him in that way because, of course, God can't be unrighteous or unfaithful or unjust. Therefore, Paul must be wrong. Get rid of Paul. And Paul opens up and he says, I lie not. But now, Paul, I think what he'd be very happy to see is if the tables were flipped. And instead of them saying that you're lying, Paul, because of Israel's fall, how could God cast away the nation he's been working with for 1,500 years, 2,000 years, if you throw all the way back to Abraham, 4,000 years in his prophetic program for the earth going back to Adam? How could he just throw that aside? Paul, you're lying. And Paul says, I lie not. You know what Paul's trying to do? He's trying to get them to totally flip on that. And he wants them to come in awe and wonder and some say, you have to be lying because not because it's too bad to be true, but because this is too good to be true. He's offering him, the Jews, an opportunity that is so much greater and grander. They should come and stop saying you're lying about what God has done with National Israel and his prophetic program temporarily. You should be coming and saying, I'm lying because it's too good to be true. And then they would all join hands and rejoice and worship God because it is true. He's trying to make them see that there's something. They don't need to despair over this situation. They don't need, is not, there's bad news in here, but God hasn't stranded them. He hasn't left them without hope. He hasn't left them high and dry. Now they can be saved out of that apostate nation as individual Jews, and they can be placed by grace through faith into the body of Christ, and they'll be brought into God's mystery program, and they can participate in the reestablishment of His glory in the heavenlies and the downfall of Satan throughout the heavenlies and the whole universe. So he's got something even better. They should embrace it in awe and wonder, thankfulness, and joy. That's what he's getting at in this passage. And you're just going to see this keep building and building and building as we work our way through chapter 11. All right, so this message of grace and mercy, the preaching that's coming that God is now dispensing through the preaching of Paul will cause hardening when it's rejected in unbelief, but extends mercy and softens the heart when received in faith. Let's look at that. Now let's pick it up at the end, after those first 18 verses, at the first 17 verses, and look at verse 18. He's flowing out of the Pharaoh thing, and everybody remembers the whole Pharaoh thing, the hardening of the heart. And look how he closes this off here. Verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. He dispenses, and he's going to, maybe we'll look at that. Let me just finish saying this. He dispenses his mercy on all. And if for some people, that's going to result in softening of the heart and softening of the heart in belief and faith. And for some, it's going to result in hardening of the heart in unbelief. Go back to Pharaoh. We won't go to these passages. Hopefully, you know most of them. But if you go back and you add up the passage there, I didn't do this, but I think we can say roughly half the time the scriptures say, Moses say, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And half the time, Moses says, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what's that all about? Who's hardening the heart? Is it Pharaoh or God? Very important thing to see here is that it's important to realize that the same message, God came to Moses and he said, Moses, it's time for me to deliver my people. I'm going to deliver my people now. I'm going to take them out of Egypt. That message softened the heart of Moses in belief. That same message that he's going to deliver his people, when preached, when proclaimed to Pharaoh, what did it do? It hardened his heart in unbelief. The same message hardens the heart and softens the heart, depending on the response to it. Depending on the response. And that's what he's going to bring out here now. He's going to demonstrate, I don't remember who it was now, but I heard it on the radio, so I'll just use this example. The same sun that softens the butter is the same sun that hardens the clay. The hardening and softening depends on the response of the person. The same message that hardened Pharaoh's heart is the same message that softened Moses' heart. So in both sense, in that sense, God hardened Pharaoh and softened Moses. In another sense, Pharaoh hardened his own heart because it was in unbelief. He rejected God's truth. So let's look at verse 19 here. So he hardens that, and he brings that out here. The Paul's appeal to the unbelieving Jews is, don't let this message of mercy and grace and peace that God is sending through the Apostle Paul, don't use this in message in unbelief, because it'll just result in further hardening of the hearts. Their hearts have already been hardened. That's, they get to the point where they reject their Messiah, Acts 7. And he's pleading with them, now take this new message from God of grace and peace and mercy and his goodness and kindness, and don't use it as an opportunity of unbelief that will result in further hardening of your hearts. Use it in belief, and it'll soften the hearts in unbelief. Let it soften those hardened hearts. We see this over and over again. We see it with Pharaoh and Moses. I already gave that illustration. You also see it in our study in the book of Matthew, right? This John and Jesus came preaching the same a gospel, right? They proclaimed the same gospel to everybody. And what did that gospel do? To the believing remnant, that message of the gospel softened their hearts in belief. But what did it do with the religious leaders of that day? That same message, the same sun, the same words, the same proclamation did what? It hardened their hearts because of unbelief. That's what's going back and forth here. When he's talking, he's like, don't use this time. Don't use what God's doing through my apostleship, this new time when he's putting on display the riches of his grace and riches of his mercy, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering and all that glory. And all that, don't take this message in unbelief, reject it in unbelief, because that will just harden the hearts more. Receive it, this mercy, and it'll be received in hearts softened by faith. We see something also very similar in Romans 2. And maybe we'll take a look at that later. But let's just look at this mercy component. Flip over a couple pages to the end of chapter 11. and just see, we're not going to develop these verses because we're coming up to them, hopefully not too much longer. But let's just look at what he says about the mercy aspect. Oh, let's begin it at verse 30. For he, when he describes this time in relation to the Jews, look what he says here, verse 30. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. That's through Israel's unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed. That's Israel. They're not believing now. That through your mercy, the mercy of the Gentiles, the mercy God is now dispensing to and through the Apostle Paul, and especially among the Gentiles, they, through that, unbelieving Israelites can participate that just as easily as the Gentiles. Verse 31, even so, these also now not believe that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all, Jews and Gentiles alike, the whole world, all of humanity, all in unbelief, that he might what? Have mercy upon all. And Paul's saying, don't take this message of mercy, grace, peace, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, forbearance, and use it as an opportunity to continue your rejection of God's spokesman, like Pharaoh did with Moses, only now the spokesman is Paul, because that will result, instead of the softening of the heart in faith, that'll result in the hardening of the heart in unbelief. All right, so now let's look at verse 19 and 20. Thou shalt say, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So now we have another, he's brought to this point, these Israelites say, okay, we got it, our program's been cast aside. God's using this time when in our unrighteousness and unfaithfulness and sinfulness and rebellion, he's using that to put on display his righteousness, his mercy, his grace. That's what you're saying, Paul. Well, then, if it's all part of God's plan and purpose and will, then how can he hold us accountable? Who can resist his will? And you see, they're confusing what most of historic Christianity is confusing. God did not foredetermine their rejection. He foreknew it. And there's a world of difference between those two. He didn't predetermine they would reject, but he foreknew it and made his plans and purposes according to that. But they had a bona fide opportunity, just like we've been reading about in the book of Matthew and again in the early Acts. They had a bona fide opportunity to receive Christ in the Old Testament, receive the Lord, repent, return to the Lord, be involved in his things, and they rejected it. And God didn't predetermine that, but he foreknew it. And he put what Paul's doing today, this mystery program, in his plan and purpose. He came up with the plan and purpose for how he was going to reestablish the whole universe in accord with his glory. And he did that way back in eternity past. He wrote the prophetic program through that he's going to use, culminate in that nation of Israel in the kingdom. He left that out on the podium, the desk of heaven, the drawing board of heaven. He wrote up another purpose, part two of the purpose, called the mystery program for the body of Christ, and he took that and he went down to the deepest dungeons of heaven, found the deepest, darkest dungeon, and put it in there and locked the door, twirled the lock in the combination, and came back up and didn't say anything else about it until Paul. He had, so that he could keep his plan and purpose for the nation of Israel bona fide. He didn't predetermine they were going to rebel and reject him, but he knew it would happen, and he had a secret plan that he didn't tell anyone. And he planned to bring that out at that time. And so they bring up this thing, who can resist his will? No, God didn't predetermine this. God foreknew it. God foreknows everything, but he didn't predetermine it. And look, remember, these are all complaints that he introduced back in Romans 3. Let's go back to Romans 3. The idea is here, if God is using our unrighteousness, let's look at verse 5. I think it's verse 5 in chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 5. But if our, this is Israel, the Jews' unrighteousness, their fall, their rebellion and rejection of Christ, culminating in the rejection of Christ once and for all in Acts 7. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? See, they're trying to say, well, God would be unrighteous to hold it against us because we're just doing his plan and purpose. Who can resist his will is the way he puts it over in Romans 9. And look at what Paul's answer to that is. And of course, Paul has to put in parentheses because it's so heretical and apostate, he doesn't even want to be associated with. He says, I speak as a man. God forbid, then how shall he judge the world? If God can't judge Israel for her sin, how could he judge anyone? And of course, we see that again in Romans 6. It's the idea, Paul says that abounding sin, God's response to abounding sin under the law was to send superabounding grace. You had abounding sin, and God just overflowed it, avalanched over it, and drowned it in grace. So what do they say? What's the carnal mind say? Well, let's just keep on sinning so that God can keep overflowing his grace. See, that's the faulty thinking. Who can resist his will? How can he hold us accountable? And here that leads to the key word in this verse. Look back at verse 19 in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 19. Why does he yet? See, that's what they're really getting at. Why does he yet? Why is he still angry with us? Why is our program still set aside? Why is that situation still going on? Now remember, when Paul wrote this, my reference Bible here says he wrote Romans in 60 AD. Nobody knows roughly when those are. So we roughly, I think modern chronologies would make it a little earlier than that, but we'll call it 60 AD. So if 35 to 60, you know, that's 25 years. It's gone on a long time. 20, 25 years. Why is God still angry with us? Why is he still postponing our plan, his prophetic program with us? It's been 20 years since Pentecost. Isn't that long enough? Why is God still angry with Israel? And of course, that brings up the question, it's been 20 or 25 years. Now, if they only knew that this was going to go on another 2,000 years, they'd really be asking these questions. Does that mean God is permanently done with Israel? And you see, they were back to the permanently done because they can get Paul to say what most of historic Christianity says, that God is permanently done with Israel, then they can throw away Paul's ministry and apostleship, because if that were the case, that would mean God was unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful, and that's impossible. So that would mean Paul would have to be wrong. Get rid of him. And so let's go see this in more specific application. Now let's go over to 2 Peter and see this in what he's talking about here in actual work. Now, Peter, according to my reference Bible, if Romans was 60, this is a 66, so 5 or 6 years later, if these numbers are at all accurate. And he writes, now Peter's writing. Now Peter's the head of this believing remnant, right? And let's pick up what he's writing about here. And it's in the context of this, why is this still going on? Why is God still angry with us? Why is he still postponing our Israel's prophetic program? And let's pick it up at 2 Peter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful. Okay, so you get the idea here. He's saying about three different ways. You have to think a certain way, remember certain things, be mindful of certain things. And what are they supposed to be mindful of? Of the words, verse 2, which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now, it's important to realize that. It's very important. That takes, that phrase goes right back to Acts 3 at Pentecost. What does Peter say at Pentecost? He says, everything going on now is in accord with what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. What does Paul come on the scene and say? What does Paul say? He says that what everything God's doing through him has to do with what had been kept secret since the world began. Now, the reason why theological systems have to have their universities and they have to have their doctorates program or things, because the only way you can make a program that had been spoken about since the world began to be the same program that had been kept secret since the world began. So you need several PhDs after your name. You need to talk in circles. You need to... There is no way you can make a program and purpose that had been that had been spoken about since the world began to be the same program and purpose that had been kept secret since the world began. That's what those PhDs are doing, and doctorates in theology and everything. They're trying to figure out how to make something that had been kept secret since the beginning of the world be the same thing as something spoken about since the beginning of the world. Pick up any commentary, almost, thankfully not all, but almost any, and you'll see that's what they're trying to do. Anyway, I got off on a little side tangent there. Let's pick it up now. So he goes back to what the prophet said. That's Peter's program, what they had been speaking about since the world began, and of the commandments of us, the 12, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in after their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? See, they're poking fun at Peter. They're trying to bring despair into his believing remnant, into his followers. They're going all the way back to the Pentecost. It's been 20, 25 years since Pentecost, and where's his coming? That's what Peter said was going to happen, wasn't it? He gives the prophecies of Joel. He sees the signs, and he talks about the next. That's the next thing on the list. Jesus Christ is going to come back in his wrath and judgment, destroy his enemies, save his friends, and usher them into that kingdom. We just read the last half of Acts 3, and you'll have a step-by-step guide through the whole remainder of what's left in Israel's prophetic program, and even including the Gentiles, what's going to happen with them at the end. And these scoffers come along and say, it's been 20 or 25 years, and look, nothing happens. Nothing's happened. Where has he come to reestablish his glory on earth? Where has he come to in his wrath and judgment? Look at, for since the fathers fell asleep, this is verse 4, the last part of verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now he goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. Of course, Peter's going to say, well, I think you're forgetting a little thing like the worldwide flood. You remember that little thing? For this they willingly, verse 5, are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So all things haven't been the same since creation. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. They're being kept in store for something. Let's keep reading. Reserved, they're kept in store, but they're reserved, they're assigned to what? Fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See, now this the current earth and heaven are on hold, and they're assigned to that, to judgment and fire. But it's being held back. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, throw away all that stuff you hear from the prophecy teachers. This has nothing to do with time schedule and the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is outside of this. He's giving a relative thing here. He's saying God is the creator of time. God's not subject to time. He's outside of time. He looks down and sees everything. This isn't an indication of how to measure prophetic time or anything like that. He's just he's showing God is above time. It's the same thing that happened in the Exodus. It's similar to that. When God made the covenant with Abraham, remember, he sent him in that deep, dark slumber, and he told Abraham that his descendants were going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And then you get to Egypt in the beginning of Exodus, and what do you find out? The people didn't remember the promise. They forgot it. Even Moses in Exodus 3, he forgot about it. He didn't think about it anymore. But you know who didn't forget about it? God didn't forget about it. 400 years is a long time in human terms. But you see, to God, like what Peter's saying here, to God, a day is as 400 years as 400 years is to a day. God's outside of time. He's now operating. He's not limited by time. He's operating on the principle. Well, let's see what principle he's operating on. Peter's going to tell us that next. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not like Moses and the Israelites of that day, or the people of the apostolic age here, the Peter's followers and these scoffers. He's not going to forget his promise. He's not going to lose track of time. He's not going to change his mind. None of those things. That's what thing that long periods of time do that with humans, but they don't do that to God. He's not slack concerning time. He doesn't forget time or change his mind or get thrown off by time. But what is it then? The end of verse 9 here. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's up there outside of time. And you know what? He doesn't have to operate on the basis of any time element or anything like that. He can operate outside of that, and he's operating on the basis of his long-suffering kindness. And he's put the old creation in store, reserving it for the fire and judgment. But he's put it in store so that as many, because he's not willing that any should perish. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he goes through here now and shows this judgment is coming, in the which the heavens shall pass away and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Pretty serious judgment going on here. Look down to verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, now he's got the old heaven and the old earth in store. He's boxed it up and set it aside, and he's given outside of time. He's just been long, demonstrating his long suffering kindness to as many are saved as possible. Wherefore, verse 14, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. See, they're looking for these. And they got Peter on the one hand says, keep looking. And they got the scoffers on the other hand saying, what a joke. It's been 25 years and nothing's happened. Why would you believe Peter anymore? Peter said it was going to happen back there at Pentecost and right shortly thereafter. And nothing's happened. They're being torn. And Peter is going to say, well, beloved, seeing that you look for such a, you just keep your eye on this as members of this believing remnant. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account, important word, that word account, reckon, think this way, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And now, this is one of the most critical verses, I think, in all of the New Testament even. It's a very critical verse because look where he says they have to go if they want to know what God is doing today in his long-suffering kindness. Where they go need to go for that information. Look at verse 15, an account that reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our who? Beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. You have to go to Paul. That's where you find out about the long suffering of God. And not just the long suffering. God was long suffering back at the golden calf incident. But you know what Paul says? Go to now Romans 2. Go to Romans 2 and see what Paul says. Back at the golden calf incident, God was long suffering. But look what he is in Romans 2. Through Paul's ministry, Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? That word riches is tied to each of the following nine. It's the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, and the riches of his long suffering. That's what Paul wanted these Jews to realize, is that it's not all bad news. There's good news. And the good news is if they don't continue to rebel against his ministry, if they receive the message of mercy, grace, and peace God's dispensing through his apostleship, if they don't, it says here in Romans 2:4, if they don't despise God's long-suffering kindness and instead receive it in faith, giving them softened hearts. And if we were to read more, let's just read some more here and you'll see the heart component. Go down to verse 27 in chapter 2. And shall not, this is Romans 2, verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that of circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. See, if they continue to despise what God's revealing through the apostleship of Paul, it's going to result in a continued hardening of their hearts. If they respond in belief and faith and receive what God's accomplishing through Paul's epistle, through Paul's apostleship, as God displays the riches of his long-suffering kindness, goodness, and forbearance, then that will soften their hearts in faith. Circumcise their hearts is the word used here. And notice here in verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly. Now we'll go ahead and close, go back to Romans 9. Remember that. Keep that in your mind. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. And then in verse 29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And that ties us back to Romans 9. Look it down, and we'll have to close with this, and we'll pick up the potter and the vessel next time. And that brings us to 9:6. Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel. See how that ties in back to chapter 2? It's not all Jews aren't a part of God's prophetic program. It's not just from the natural descendant. You also have, through the Abraham and the line of Isaac and Jacob, you also have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, walking, as it says in Romans 4, walking in the footsteps of Abraham, and those footsteps are faith, believing God and His Word. And if they believe God and His Word, the Word that God's making known now through the Apostle Paul, and they receive it rather than reject it, that'll soften their hearts in faith. God will take them and place them into the body of Christ and make them participants in His mystery secret program, whereby they will participate in the reestablishment of His glory in the heavenlies. It's not bad news. They can take it. He hasn't left them high and dry. They can join into an ever. He's giving them he's inviting them to participate in an even greater and grander program than the already great and grand program of his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. And if they receive that, that's going to be a cause of wonder and awe.